At the end of 1 Timothy, please, chapter 3. Just a verse or two at the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Reading from the 14th verse. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now I do trust the Lord will bless these verses to all our hearts tonight. There are in the Bible, I think, two main lines of ministry. The one is the person of Christ, which occupies a very large part of the scriptures, and I think the object to which all other ministries would tend, the person of Christ. I believe tonight that he is the foundation of the local assembly. You remember in the Corinthian ministry, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that tonight his person becomes the foundation of that which is local. We gather around his person. We own no other authority. And like the ark was to the Israelite, it was the focal point around which all activities centered. We believe tonight the person of the Lord Jesus has become the center of our gatherings. And the focal of all our exercises, the person of Christ. But then again, there's another line of ministry, balanced with that. And I believe tonight that there's the ministry of the value of the place of the name. You'll remember the psalmist had two loves in his life. He said in Psalm 116, I love the Lord. And surely tonight every believer gathered could say that. I love the Lord. But then again he said in Psalm number 26, and I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Tonight I don't want to speak so much on the Lord's person, valuable as that could and would be if we did so. But tonight, for the sake of young people gathered, in a day of, I think, confusion, I want, as the Spirit of God would help me, to say some simple things that we all know on the assembly position. I want tonight to speak of the assembly, its character, its value to God, its value to the world at large, the assembly, the local assembly. I want to speak tonight, if God will give me help, on its rule and government. And at the end, if I have time, I want to speak of the assembly and its local discipline. Now tonight, you may say, these are simple things that we all know. Well, tonight it might be good to restate again and underwrite again those of us who value the place of the name and the place where we gather with the saints. May be good for young people to grasp something of the significance of the local assembly of the Lord's people. God always has valued dwelling in the midst of his people. It was his pleasure and delight. You remember in Eden's garden, you remember at the beginning in the book of Genesis, he made a garden where it was his pleasure to dwell with man, in fellowship with him, and place the masterpiece of his creation in rule over God's creatorial scene. That the cool of the day, it was God's pleasure to dwell with man whom he had created. Again, you remember in the book of Exodus, there are two expressions that govern the ministry of that book. One is in chapter 3, and I think the other is in chapter 25. In chapter 3, you remember the expression is, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Chapter number 25 is, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell in the midst of them." And the pleasure of God's heart in the second book of the Bible was not only to have a people in freedom of service for himself, free from Egypt's bondage, but that again together they might gather around the tabernacle, and that God himself might dwell in the midst of his gathered people then. In the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, it was exactly the same. God's desire was that there might be a temple raised in the land, built by Solomon with material gathered by David, for God's pleasure, for God's glory, and that there might be a dwelling place for God in the land again to dwell in the midst of his people. In the Gospels, it was the Lord Jesus who became, you remember, the dwelling place, God manifest in flesh. And today, I believe it to be the local assembly. There are, at the end of 1 Timothy 3, two mysteries mentioned. As we've said, there's the mystery of the fact of God dwelling within the confines of perfect manhood. Now, brethren, that will always remain a mystery to the most sanctified believing mind. If it was so to Paul in his day, how much more to you and I? This is a great mystery, God manifest in flesh. But coupled with that, there was another mystery. Previous to that, it was God dwelling amongst his gathered people. God dwelling in house of God, church of God, and pillar and ground of truth. It's always a mystery today that in the very precincts of Kilmarnock, there are a number of saints gathered to be, not only personally, but corporately, the dwelling place of God, that they might be for his pleasure and for his glory, in testimony for God locally. Tonight, that's what I want to gather my thoughts on tonight, and restate again what I believe. That's what I'm here for. To restate what I believe as to the principles connected with the local assembly. In 1 Timothy 3, there's given to me the constitution of the assembly in three simple terms. It's called, I can remember, 2 years ago I had the subject here, House of God, by the way. I want to say some things that might have been said that night, and to add to them a little. It's called, first of all, the assembly is called, first of all, House of God. That tonight would speak of its internal atmosphere, what it looks like from the inside, the dwelling place of God. Secondly, the Bible states it as being the church of God. That's its external testimony and witness, what it is in the vicinity, its gathered ecclesia, its church of God, its testimony with distinctiveness in the area. And I was saying, wasn't I in the home? When the local assembly loses its distinctive character, it ceases to be what God would have it be. And I believe that the term Church of God would suggest not so much its internal character and atmosphere, but its external power and witness locally. It's gathered out ecclesia. My brethren, it's not part of Christendom. Far be the thought. No. It isn't one of the churches, the recognized combined churches of the area. It isn't that. Nor should it ever be. It's something that's distinctive in its own existence. something that's gathered out from and gathered unto. And in 1 Timothy 3, I hope, young men, you underwrite this in your heart. It's called Church of God as to its external witness and character, distinct in its own value to God in the area. And in that it's called the gathered out ecclesia. Secondly, it's called the pillar and, rather thirdly, it's called the pillar and ground of truth. I'd been noticing, hadn't I, that the word for pillar there is really a monument raised for display. Have you got that? It's a monument to display. It's a monument to display the mind of the architect who built it. It is not only built on the truth, it displays the truth of God in the local vicinity. It's pillar and ground of truth. And in these days when the value of the truth of God is being lost in the world, God expects that truth to be gathered in the assembly. It's called the pillar and ground of truth. My brethren, look at the world tonight, will you? Headship and subjection, even creatorially, are a thing of the past. What a shame it is to God's creatorial order today that men have become like women and women have become like men. And the whole order of God's creatorial hand has been seemingly ruined by the enemy. Think of the permissiveness outside that's busting at the seams of assembly life. Think of accepted standards which are being gradually lowered. Think of premarital chastity. Think of the fragments of the marriage bond that's almost gone. I want to state the fact tonight in your hearing that God expects that these truths might be gathered in the assembly. Gathered not only for his glory, but gathered as a public display of the truth locally. It's pillar and ground of truth. With these simple facts in mind, I want again to restate the value to me, to my heart, and I trust the value to your heart of the place that's called the local assembly. When I was a boy, a tract was written. It had three chapters, by the way. Maybe still, I don't know whether you can get it today or not, but it had three simple chapters. Three questions were asked in the tract. Number one was, why I gather? Number two was, where I gather? Number three was, why I gather, where I gather? Why I gather? You know, God never expects the believer to be saved and live in constant isolationism. God expects his people to be saved and gathered. The very thought is suggestive of God's heart. You will remember the very yearning of God was this: gather my saints together unto me, those that have made covenant with me by sacrifice. We gather today for God's pleasure. Mr. Gooding once said in my hearing at a conference that the assembly was first Godward and then manward. It was for God's pleasure first. And the very yearning of God's heart was that the saved ones might be gathered. And I gather because it's for God's pleasure. And I gather because it's God's mind. But secondly, I gather for my own good. I gather so that there might be given to me ministry that might build assembly character and likeness to Christ. And where in the assembly? From my very heart, there might come with the saints the volume of worship and praise that God expects for his gathered people. Young men, tonight, you gather because it's for God's desire. You gather for your own spiritual profit and good.
Nothing was that in view of suggested. Why we gather? God never expects me to be a flotsam and jetsam and moving about in constant isolation. Never. But having been saved, God expects the believer to be locally gathered. Where I gather. You know, I was glad to say at the beginning, we gather around no other authority than the name Lord Jesus Christ. I can well remember Isaac Cherry once saying this. I gather his ministry from the past. He said this. He said, we do not gather to doctrine, however valuable or sweet. And said he, I believe in baptism. I believe the truth of baptism. I preach baptism and I practice baptism locally. And I value the truth of baptism, but I do not gather to the truth of baptism, else I would be a Baptist. And said he, I believe in the truth of the plurality of the presbyters, the elders in the assembly, against the bishop in the church. But, said he, I do not gather to that valuable principle, else I would be a Presbyterian. No, brethren, we do not gather to doctrine, however valuable, and ministry, however sweet. Where do we gather? We gather to his name. Have you got it? We gather to his name alone. We recognize no other authority and no other ground than gathering around his person. Where I gather. And lastly, if I have time, why I gather where I gather. You know, I believe today that we ought to be men of conviction. And there may be quite a number of young men in the assembly, as somebody said to me recently, that don't know where they are or don't know why they're there. Tonight, I want to try to sow conviction into your heart and mind. Tonight, I want to try to sow conviction into your ministry. We ought to be men of conviction. We ought to know why we're there, and what we're there for, and what we're gathered unto. And with the value of these things in my mind tonight, solemnly and searchingly to my heart, and having been in the presence of God for a long time this week, I want again to restate the value to my heart of the local assembly. What it is. Secondly, I want to speak of its rule and government locally. You know, brethren, listen, the assembly is not a place where men do what they like. It's not a place where men are a law unto themselves. It's a place of divine orderliness. It's a place of divine rule. It's not a place of fleshly confusion, is the local assembly. Tonight I want to speak of its orderly behavior. I want to speak of its local rule and government. You remember the very order with which God spanned his creatorial heavens marks him out as being a God of order. They tell me, scientists tell me, they'll be able to know exactly where a planet will be 100 years hence. Not because only of their calculations, but because of the orderliness of God's creatorial hand in creation. Listen, brethren, the assembly ought to be a place of divine order. It ought to be a place of divine rule. For the Kilburnie Assembly, Harley Street, Kilmarnock, is not the place for the advancement of the mind of Robert Price or the two brethren here. The assembly is not the place, brethren, for the advancement of the most spiritual man in the company. The assembly is the place for the advancement of God's mind. It's the sphere of divine rule. It's the sphere of divine authority. It has the stamp of it in the Bible. Every one of us should have a heart to submit to its character. Tonight, could I, for a little time, underwrite for you the kind of men whom God raises in the assembly with a view to rule and order in it. If you read Exodus chapter 18, you'll almost think you're reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember Jethro spoke of the men, the character of the men who were to be raised of God to rule in the particular day in which Moses carried the burden. They were to be men of ability, able men. They were to be men of truthfulness of character. They were to be men lacking covetousness. Divine rule in the house of God or in the local assembly ought to be administered by able, truthful men lacking covetousness. Could I just take time to line out today God's rule to raise men in the company? Jethro says, with Paul, they ought to be able men. Not so much men here, but men who know the mind of God from the book, you know. Men who can administer the assembly with the word of God in their hands. I'm half to say this tonight, in my own shire. We are living in days, my brethren of Kilmarnock area, when, if there's a problem to be solved in the assembly now, we'll solve it by every method other than the word of God. We'll exploit every region of human logic and human reasoning and fleshly calculations rather than face the simple fact that the assembly is the place where rule is administered by the word of God only. These men who ruled in Jethro's day. These men who ruled in the assembly in Paul's day were to be able men. Yes, apt to teach is the language of Paul. I'm not suggesting they ought to be public men as I'm trying to be tonight. But they ought to be men who can handle the word of God before the saints. Will you pardon me if I say this? My brethren, today, the book that I hold in my hand is becoming a strange book to the passing generations. You know that. Today, we could almost run assembly life without it. And the value of the scriptures is decreasing as the years pass. Honestly, it is. The men who ruled in Jethro's day were men of ability. Men who could handle the law of God then, at least the coming law. Able men. Secondly, listen, brethren, they were to be men of truth. Rule in the assembly by men of truth. Men whose word is their bond. You're listening, brethren. Men upon whom the assembly can place their weight with distinct confidence. Men who are void of hypocrisy and deceit. They were to be men of truthfulness, void of camouflage, that can stand before the assembly without a blush of shame in their cheeks. The father of the man who's sitting on my right once said this to me. I never forgot it, nor I never will forget it. We were traveling after a meeting in the afternoon when I was only a laddie beginning to move in ministry. We were traveling to the home in Ibrook Street, was it?
Yes, I think so.
Passing through a little park on the way, he stopped in his tracks and he said, "Robert, you know what I'm thinking?" I said, "What's that, Mr. Gamble?" "I'm thinking that one of the most cherishable things in assembly life, listen, brethren," said he, "is to be able to look the whole assembly in the face without lowering your eyes." What did he mean by that? He meant the passage I'm trying to handle now. The assembly is not the place for the political intriguings of fleshly men. The assembly and rule is not the place where men take on the camel and feature and say yes when yes is convenient and no when no is convenient. It's the place for honest rulers. Brethren, will you bear with me? It's the place for truthful men. It's the place for transparency of character. It's the place for men who can look the whole assembly in the face and never feel ashamed for a minute. Rule in Jethro's day was to be exercised by men of that caliber, men of truthfulness. Lastly, there were to be men hating covetousness, men who didn't take the job to grind axes, who didn't take the job to form cliques in the assembly, but a man who took the position out of simple honesty without a single covetous thought in their mind, but retained the position under the Spirit of God only for the glory of God and the good of the assembly. These were the kind of men whom Jethro thought were necessary in his day. Without a single blush in my cheek, these were the men that Paul underwrites that ought to have the character in 1 Timothy 3, the beginning of it, or rule in the local company. But again, rule in the assembly. Happy is the assembly who have men that have the confidence of every saint in the assembly. Happy is the men who have that. Ah, brethren, with that happy is the oversight that have saints under their care who will submit to divine rule in the assembly. The assembly in Kilburnie or anywhere could fall into one of two errors. We either could have men who rule as despots having a covetous eye in the position and rule without consideration of the fact that they're under shepherds in the assembly for God. Isn't it true to say on this point tonight that there's no man in an assembly greater than the assembly he's in? There's no company of men greater than the assembly they're in. With that thought in view, happy is the assembly that have men that the assembly can look to with every measure of possible confidence. Ah, listen, brethren, balancing that thought, I want to say tonight, happy are the leaders in the assembly that have an assembly that will submit to divine government and submit willingly to divine rule. Having stated the value and the character of the men who rule in the house of God, what is the attitude of the assembly to these kind of men? How are we to treat them? Well, I was going to suggest that in Hebrews chapter 13, there are three words mentioned that underwrite for me the assembly's attitude to divine rule in the assembly. The first one is this. They were to obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you. The seventh verse says, they were to remember them. That's first. I thought I was mixing things. The seventh verse, they were to remember them. I remember Willie through pointing the tense of the verse was this, that they were to remember men who have had in the past tense the rule over you. These men might have been in the glory by this time, I don't know, but they were to glance their eye over the past history of the assembly. And they were to call to mind the value of past leaders who were possibly now with the Lord, whose ministry was still in the ears of the saints that heard it. Remember them who have had. Sometimes it might be better for the assembly not to recall some of our pasts. Sometimes the assembly can recall the past of leaders with a great measure of esteem and value. Remember them who have had the rule over you. Secondly, they were to obey them. They were to give them every possible esteem and value. They were never to make their job more irksome than it is. These men who were spiritual leaders in the assembly, their judgment was to be esteemed and obeyed as that judgment was based upon the word of God. Young men, listen. Never cause spiritual men concern in the assembly. Never be irksome at their spiritual judgments, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Learn to remember them, says Paul, says who wrote the Hebrews. Learn to remember them and learn to obey them. And lastly, in the 24th verses, and salute all them. I'm halting for a minute. Salute all them. Every one of them. No. I don't like the ruler sometimes, you know, who has corrected me in the pathway of my fleshly desires. I don't like that man. I've never had much time, maybe, for the man who has put a halt to my fleshly motives, has advised me in the course I've been taking. My brethren, will you remember the little word all that's here? Salute all them that have had. All them. It means give them the honorable esteem which these men should have in a local company of God's people. They're not to be treated as despots and semi-gods. They're not. But they are to be saluted. And they are to be obeyed. And they are to be respected, and they are to be remembered. With these simple thoughts in view, I've underwritten, haven't I? Not only the assembly and what it is, but said a little on its orderliness and its rule insofar as the word of God is concerned. Could I take the little time left and speak of the assembly and its discipline? It's discipline. Rule is the ordinary in the assembly. Discipline is the extraordinary. Rule is the administration of God's mind because of his presence. Discipline is that must be enacted to restore the presence of God in the midst of his people effectively. And tonight, having underwritten rule in the assembly, I want now to speak of local discipline within the company of God's people. Sin in the assembly, be it doctrinal or moral, will cause a cessation to God's blessing. And there will be on occasions the necessary administration of divine discipline locally, acted by a responsible assembly to sin in the company. Because divine rule has for the minute been either disregarded or set aside. So whilst divine rule is the ordinary course of the assembly, or should be, discipline is the emergency that springs up in assembly life in order to guard within the assembly the manifest presence of God. There are in the Bible, you know, several instances of divine discipline in the company. And it might be good today to be able to distinguish things that differ. You know, one of the biggest tragedies in the assembly life today is making similar what God intends to be different and different what God intends to be similar. There are 3 points of discipline in the Bible. There's Galatians 6. There's 2 Thessalonians 3. And there's 1 Corinthians 5. Isn't there? Each of these must be distinctly different one from the other. Each of these must be consistent with the particular case in hand. It would be utterly wrong to use 1 Corinthians 5 against the background of Galatians 6. It's good for the assembly now to be able to distinguish thrones of government in the assembly and distinctive forms of different discipline within the company. In Galatians chapter 5, you remember 6, you remember? It's the restoration of a man who's been overtaken in the fault. The simple language is that the man's been running away from the fault and he's been overtaken by it. He had no intention to sin, but he's been overtaken by some particular fault in his life. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in humility, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He is a man that can be recovered within the company by the wise handling of spiritual men who consider themselves as they considered him. I know of 2 men that were going to visit a man that had been overtaken in a simple fault. They didn't demand excommunication from the assembly by any means. They went to visit the poor man. One of them said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing, John. I could never have been found guilty doing a thing like that." Said the good other man, "We're far better to go home to our own homes rather than visit this poor man with such a spirit as that." My brethren, will you remember this? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the sin that we're handling in chapter 6 in the poor man, I must remember, it could be mine in the morning. And with humility of heart, I move towards the man only with the recovery of the erring, with the recovering of the erring brother in view, overtaken in the fault. Then again, there's the discipline of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the disorderly brother, the man who's moved with a fleshly, disorderly motive in the assembly. He is a man that can be adjusted again within the assembly life. But I believe with a far stricter line of government than Galatians chapter 6, that disorderly behavior, the man with fleshly conduct that will pursue his mind irrespective of divine government locally, is a man who ought to be within the company meant to be felt the character and weight of what he's doing. And whilst possibly he does not merit excommunication, he does merit in the chapter the feeling locally of the weight of the sin that he's committed. No, not to eat is the word, and fraternizing with the man of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a connecting ourselves with fellowship and what he's done. He's made to feel the weight of it. Now, brethren, this might be more difficult than it seems, but that's the Bible as I see it. Government within the assembly, discipline within the company. To a man who will move in his own fleshly pathway and mind, regardless of the persuasion of spiritual rule in the assembly, will be made to feel the weight of his sin by the conduct of the saints towards him. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Lastly, there's the final government of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Discipline in its extremity. Reading in the presence of God in the afternoon. There are some sins, some faults in assembly life that can be handled by wise men to recover without the assembly knowing that about it. Wisdom in the handling of it. There are others that must be exposed, and the weight of assembly government might fall. That's the extreme case of chapter 5 of the first letter to the Corinthians. Let me underwrite this in Kilmarnock, where I'm known so well. My brethren of Kilmarnock, in chapter 5 of the letter to the Corinthians, first letter, the government and the discipline there was not enacted by the oversight, but was enacted by the weight of the entire assembly upon the man. I believe in the chapter, you know, that in these early days the saints were gathered for the very act to be done, the excommunication to be made that was inevitable to retain the manifest presence of God with his people. Paul says to these men on the day, with apostolic government and authority, put away from among you that wicked person. And the assembly were called to act. And only the assembly could act. And I want to say what I honestly believe today. Only the assembly can receive. And only the assembly can excommunicate. In chapter 5, the discipline is so extreme and demands excommunication from the holy presence of God to retain God's presence there. And the whole assembly rise, guided by wise men. You know, there are in the Bible 3 words for judgment in the Bible. There's the word crisis. I may be quoting them wrong, but you'll bear with me pronouncing them wrong. There's the word crisis, there's the word crema, there's the word criterion for judgment. The first is a gathering of the facts of the case by wise spiritual men. The second is a bringing of these facts to a crisis, putting them before the assembly. The last is the final act, when the whole assembly rise and say, final judgment upon the facts gathered and upon the facts presented. Discipline from the assembly, by the assembly, for the glory of God. Again, little time. I want to touch again the first announcement of discipline in regard to the assembly and the Bible, as far as I know. I might be travelling on thorny ground here. I'm referring to Matthew 18. When you remember, The brother has been seen to trespass by a number of witnesses, I think. But one of these witnesses takes the hand in the matter, and he goes to the brother himself personally. Possibly it's been a simple trespass, hasn't it? It can be recovered without much ado between thee and him alone. And he makes his way to the brother in order that a simple recovery might be effected. And he's pushed out of the way if he neglect to hear thee. The second stage is he'll take two witnesses. I regard that as being two men also that have seen the trespass or heard the trespass. Two witnesses. These men go with an added weight of authority. Not only the man himself personally, but with the added weight of the two witnesses there. He pushes them out of the way. My brethren, he's treading on dangerous ground, isn't he? He is that. He's pushing from him the weight of spiritual men within the assembly. It's a dangerous thing to do that, isn't it? If he neglect to hear them, you'll tell it to the church. You'll bring it before the assembly. You'll bring it before the gathered company. You'll add to the weight of the two witnesses by the character and authority of the local assembly. Ponder that for a minute, brother, will you? And if he pushes that out of the way, if he neglect to hear the church, and if he will not bend to divine rule in the assembly, and will be obstinate in the pursuit of his own ways, what's to be done? We return back again to the individual man, don't we? He shall be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Not before, I think, that man has taken the authoritative judgment and guidance of the assembly. It's been taken to the assembly for their judgment. It's been taken to the highest court in spiritual matters. And if he refused to hear them, the man has now the moral right based upon assembly government. Treat that man as a heathen man and a publican. Where is he, you say? I believe, on the outside place. What would you do with a man? What would you do with a man, brethren, who refused to bend to the weight of the assembly in your hall? Was obstinate when the weight of the authority of the local assembly was placed before them. What would you do with a man like that? Where does he deserve to be? I would say, on the outside place. Not to be forgotten. Not to be left to his own resources. That's possibly why verse 20 is linked with verse 17. That's why there's a definition made of a prayer meeting with the presence of God in their midst, praying that this man might be recovered under the authority and weight of the local assembly. My brethren, my time's gone. I've tried haltingly and stammeringly, I know, to bring before you the assembly and its character. Who comprise it? What it's there for? What its value is to God? What its value is to men? I try to underwrite for you divine rule in the assembly, carried out by spiritual rulers for the glory of God only. And I've tried to show you the ultimate of divine discipline in the company, administered by the assembly itself. May God give us a greater heart for where we gather. In days of local confusion, I think, moving on to greater confusion, may God write in all our hearts the value of the place, yes, where the saints gather.